Okay, so we start with our study. We're going to the Book of Romans, and the Book of Romans is about the gospel. You look at the commentators, and almost universally they talk this is about the gospel. But Paul looks at the gospel specifically with a focus on righteousness. So much so that I've referred sometimes to the Book of Romans as the Book of Righteousness. Similarly, I've talked about the Gospel of John as the Book of Life. So these concepts are derived from the so-called barrier between man and God. We often talk about sin, righteousness, and life. So many pastors have a chart similar to this one below that I've copied from Robbie Dean's website. I think I'll have to redo it. So we got we know that position in Adam and in Adam all die, in Christ people are born again. And the second item there is spiritual death, spiritual life, covered up by the cross there. That's why I need to redo this. But that's the one of the big points of this discussion is life and death. And the Holy Spirit provides regeneration, and that's an absolutely necessary thing for salvation. The next item is a minus R there, which means we only have relative righteousness, and we know from Isaiah 64:6 that that's not sufficient. God requires demands perfection, and so some people would say, well, I'm good enough. No, you have to be perfect, and fallen man cannot be perfect, and that's our problem. So you've got again sin. You can't unsin. You can't not sin. The unbelievers are dominated by the sin nature. So you need somebody to take care of that, and that was Jesus Christ on the cross. And by faith in Christ, we get regeneration. We get everlasting life. And we get the imputed righteousness of God. We are in Christ. So the important characteristics needed for an unbeliever to be saved is you need a resolution to sin. We talked about Jesus Christ went to the cross, divine righteousness, and eternal and everlasting life. And remember that at the point of salvation, we are imputed God's righteousness. It doesn't mean that we have a righteous life. We have to be filled with the Spirit to do that. And we have everlasting life. So we have already entered into that eternal life. Now we have the phase here on earth that will be interrupted by physical death. But the life of the individual is in the soul. Not and so when the soul leaves the body dies. So that deals, we've dealt mostly with the point of salvation. We've talked a lot about that now in Romans, starting in Romans 5, which is a transition, going to Romans 6 and 7, we start to talk about the life of the believer. And we end up with chapter 7 with Paul's frustration and trying to live the Christian life through the sin nature. The sin nature cannot produce the Christian life. You need something other than that. Even the human spirit, you need the empowerment, and that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so we've had all these questions, and you'd say, well, what's the answer? Well, and I keep saying it's in chapter 8. Well, we're here now, but there's some issues. Up to this point, the study of Romans, the emphasis has been on God's righteousness being imputed to the believer as a response to human faith. And Paul even quotes Abraham's faith as an example in Romans chapter 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And we go back to Genesis. so many times in the New Testament. We got to go back to the Old Testament, especially the Torah. And here we are right back to the first book. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed and it was accredited to him as righteousness. We call that imputation. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So we get righteousness. But that's we're talking about the point of salvation. But we also talk about life. Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For, as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, in Adam all die. Even so, through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. In Christ all are alive. Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. Eternal life. Now we're talking about life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I should have put something in here on Romans, I believe it's 6:4, where we talk about the newness of life. So we start with imputation of eternal life at the point of salvation, but now we are to live in newness of life. So Paul took us through salvation, which he calls justification. As mentioned several times previously, justification is the declaration of righteousness. In the Greek, the word for justification is a variation of the word for righteousness. So you have righteousness, it's imputed, and God says justified. Paul stresses the righteousness aspect of salvation. Now, when he gets to Romans chapter 8, he's going to relate righteousness and life. My sense is that Paul emphasized the role of righteousness in phase 1 salvation, justification, and leans on the concept of life in salvation 2, sanctification. Remember our chart on the phases of salvation. Now, I've expanded this, and this is more of a draft because I just started putting down some ideas here. But we start with what was given, and I think it was Ellis Schaefer that many of the Bible teachers today picked up the information from. So you have the tenses of salvation. And so you have, as we said, phase one at the point of salvation is called justification. And in the present, you're in sanctification and eventually glorification. So past, present, and future. And we're talking, as we talk about sin, righteousness, and life. So I may change this. So you've got sin, you're saved from the penalty of sin in the past. In present, you're saved from the power of sin, but remember that you have a choice here. We may be separated from the sin nature, but you can choose to work to be under the power of sin by sinning, by rejecting God's power. But you can be saved from the power of sin by walking by faith, and of course the presence of sin in the future, and of course you've got the scriptures, and I may want to update those as well. But I wanted to this chart I wanted to emphasize sin, righteousness, and life. Those were the three key things, and we need, I think, to put those all together in one chart. So righteousness, you have the imputation of divine righteousness at the point of salvation. And by walking by faith in the Holy Spirit, you have production of divine righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of God, the Holy Spirit, working through us. But we can do something in the power of the sin nature, and it's just relative righteousness, something that God doesn't care for. But if you do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's rewardable, and that's what we get in the future. We receive rewards for this righteousness that we produce. And then there's life, the imputation of eternal life. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever so believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then in sanctification, in phase two, it's walking by means of the Holy Spirit, and that walking is living. It's how we order our lives. So walking is related to living. And then in the future, our life will be reigning with Christ. We'll be ministers of the new covenant. So I've added righteousness and life to the chart. This is... let me check some. There we go. This is more of a draft than a finished product. So like I say, I started putting stuff down there, and I realized that what I have there is sin, righteousness, and life. So I'll need to expand that. And well, as we go through chapter 8, maybe I'll update this and present it again. But I wanted to show some way to show that Paul has gone from stressing imputation of divine righteousness as a result of faith in phase 1 to walking, ordering our lives, living by means of the Holy Spirit in phase 2. So we've covered all the bases there. Paul has talked extensively about sin. He's talked extensively about righteousness. He doesn't use the word life so much, but that's what we're talking about: newness of life, walking by the Spirit, so we're covering all the bases there. So now we start looking at the text of Romans chapter 8. Right in the middle of this, we encounter an issue with the text. So we're not going to get very far today, because we've got to deal with the text, and we've got to deal with the word condemnation, because it means a little differently than what's translated there. I'm thankful to Robbie Dean for pointing this out. So the first is a textual issue. And this version of the text suggests that there's no condemnation for the person in Christ, in other words, for the believer. But the context is speaking to believers. Not only that, but the King James Version differs from the New American Standard and the NIV. There's a textual issue. Most of the commentators and the translators go with the short version. But it's obvious from the internal context that we need the longer version. So the first issue that needs to be dealt with is the textual issue, the missing phrase. There's one English translation that includes those missing words, the King James Version, also the New King James Version. Romans 8:1, in the King James Version, note the differences. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Whoa, that changes the tenor of that. So it's not just talking about believers, but believers that are walking after the Holy Spirit. And so we need to also, we'll get to here towards the end, we'll talk about what that condemnation means. So there's some work here we got to do before we actually read the text. We may get into that and move forward next week, but we need to talk about the first thing is get the text right, and then we need to look at the vocabulary. So you notice that the King James Version has an extra phrase which modifies those who are in Christ. This version suggests that there is no condemnation to the believers who are walking according to the Holy Spirit. This clarifies which believers are not being condemned. But condemnation is not the actual word, and that's the second issue which we'll deal with later. Most English translations have the shorter version, like the New American Standard. However, the King James has the longer version. Why? This goes back to how to deal with the various ancient manuscripts. That study is called the textual criticism. I'm not necessarily going to get into all the words, all the names of the scripts, other than to say that the King James was based upon something called the Textus Receptus. I believe it was Erasmus that put together ancient manuscripts and came up with an acceptable text. And that was a problem. You have all these different Protestant groups, and based upon the different texts, they would say, "Well, this is what it says. Well, that's what it says." Well, they ended up with Textus Receptus. Here's the one we're going to use. But modern criticism has used a critical text, and there's some problems with that. So some versions of the Greek manuscripts have the longer version, while others have the shorter version. When there are multiple versions of a text in the ancient manuscripts, the study of the text, or textual criticism, is used to help identify which version is the correct original version. And there are two parts to this textual criticism that come into play here, external and internal. The external evidence for most translators, indeed, the published text of the UBS Greek New Testament favors the shorter version. So if you go to Amazon or go to a bookstore and get a Greek New Text, you'll probably get the shorter version. If you have the a critical apparatus on the bottom of the screen, or a bottom of the page, it may identify that there are different versions. So the UBS put a lot of weight on two ancient manuscripts, and there's four very ancient manuscripts. I'm trying to remember the. Now there's thousands of manuscripts, but there are very few that are complete versions of the New Testament, or nearly complete. Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, and I believe. Something Rescriptus. Don't remember the full name there. And depending upon which text you give the most credit to or the most weight, you may go with one version or the other. So they point to a repetition of the phrase, the longer phrase in verse 4, suggesting that a scribe copied part of verse 4 into verse 1 by mistake. If less weight were given to those manuscripts and more to others, then we would have the longer version included in our Bibles, like the King James Version. And I try to make a little skit, kind of, to explain in an easy way what's happening here. It's like you have a story you hear from four friends. You have Albert, Ben, Charlie, and Dean. Yeah, I did A, B, C, D. Albert and Ben have in the past been fairly accurate. You kind of like them. Charlie and Dean have been accurate most of the time, but they differ in this story. So who are you going to believe? And then someone in the background whispers, Albert is incorrect for this story, and that Charlie and Dean are correct. So that's the situation here. You've got different versions, and they're all... two ancient versions agree and that it's the short version, and two agree that it's the longer version. So if there were no other issues, then the shorter version might make sense from a purely textual perspective. But the internal evidence favors the long version. Now, I'm going into the details here a little bit because it's important for what does verse 1 mean? It means one thing if you have the shorter version and something different if you have the longer version. So why are we going with the longer version? If the shorter version is used, then the implication would be that Paul is talking about salvation, since in Christ refers to position in Christ. That position is achieved at the point of salvation by means of the Holy Spirit. But the context of chapters 6 through 8 is the believer's life after salvation. Most commentators, even Bible pastors, go with the shorter version because that's what's in the text that they're using. They didn't look at the bottom of the page and try and grapple with it. There's also another consideration. As we've mentioned sometime previously, some Christian denominations confuse Christian life passages with salvation. So it's not a problem for some. And I find that frustrating when you come across it. When there's obviously a passage that deals with the Christian life, and yet some people think that has to do with salvation. And that's frustrating. So because of the internal, the context, we'd like to go with the longer version. And you're saying, well, what allows you to do that? Well, we've already done this once before with Romans chapter 5. And all these people that are going with the short version in Romans chapter 8:1 went with a different with the internal evidence as opposed to the external evidence in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the issue here is we have peace. We have. There's a single letter, Omicron versus Omega, that is in two different sets of texts. And the overwhelming evidence at one point was went with the subjunctive, let us have peace. So the textual evidence favors let us have peace with a subjunctive. Yet the flow of Paul's argument is not hortatory, but didactic. It's teaching, not trying to get you to do something. It's didactic. It says this is what we have peace. It's a settled fact. And there's evidence for the indicative, although not as strong as the subjunctive. That's the external evidence, the text. But the internal evidence, the context of the argument, favors the indicative mood. Here's a short quote from a much longer quote from Kenneth Wiest. From Kenneth Wiest. He's a Greek expert in the middle of the last century, 1900s. It seems, since I was born in the 1900s, it's sometimes strange, sounds strange to say in the last century. Anyhow, this is what he said. To inject an exhortation in the midst of the doctrinal passage, when the apostle's custom is to present exhortation after he has finished his doctrinal teaching, as he does in Romans 12 through 16 and Ephesians 4 through 6, will be contradicted to his practice. The verbs which follow are all in the indicative mood. Make definite assertions, do not exhort. So internally, they all focus on that verb being in the indicative mood. The point is, the internal evidence is sometimes considered more important than the textual evidence when there are two or more versions. So for some, you won't really care about what the text looked like. But there was a Codex Sinaiticus, which actually has two versions in it. But we start with the basic text. And in the middle of there, where they've got that red circle, that three lines as one verse, that's the short version. So that's what the people mostly go with, that short version. But in the middle of the picture, you note the red circle I drew around the arrow. There's an arrow there. And you say, what's the arrow there for? Someone put an arrow there to indicate there is a correction. The correction is at the top of the page. And I took a snippet of that screen capture below. So go to the next page. At the top there, you see the little arrow. So that arrow matches the arrow in the text, and there is the long version. And it's entered in as a correction. Now the question is, do you go with the original document and assume that that was correct, or do you go with the correction? And that's the question. The arrow on the correction points to the arrow in the text. And guess what? That's the text of the longer version. Someone, at some time, hundreds of years ago, decided to correct the manuscript with a longer reading. For me, that was fascinating, to use a phrase from Star Trek Spock. And some people, you don't really care about the pictures there, but I was so excited when I actually could see that I thought I'd share it. As a result, when we get to Romans 8:1, we will go with a longer reading. I'm following Robbie Dean on this one. I think he's right. Although you see that in most of your translations, unless you have a King James, you'll have the shorter version. Now we come to the second issue. We come to the Greek word for condemnation. This is the word katakrima. I need to go to the Greek here because you've got two words for condemnation. You've got krima and katakrima. Condemnation is probably not a good translation. my copy of There's a Greek Lexicon by Arnton Gingrich. If you had listened to RB Themes tapes, you'd have heard Arnton Gingrich mentioned several times. But the lexicon says, probably not condemnation, but the punishment following sentence. Punishment, doom. So it's the result of the justice of God. So if the context is understood as applying to the Christian life and not to salvation, then we're talking about divine discipline of the Christian who is out of fellowship. And why would that be the case? The long version explains this. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, there's no discipline for walking in the Spirit. So when we saw it in chapter 7, Paul's frustration at trying to live the Christian life according to the sin nature, he ends up with discipline, frustration, suffering. But we get to Romans 8:1. If you're walking according to the Spirit, there's no discipline for you. So here's a kind of a corrected text at the top of the next page. There is therefore now no discipline to those who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul has just expressed his frustration at living the life according to the sin nature and the law. They both lead to living out of fellowship. Paul said, "Wretched man that I am." Romans chapter 8 contains the answer to the questions we had in chapter 6 and 7. We have finally arrived. The believer cannot live the Christian life by means of the sin nature. The believer cannot live the Christian life by means of the law, which is just another perspective of the sin nature. That is, trying to live that law because you live it by the sin nature. You can... We live by not by the Mosaic law, but we live by the law of Christ. And that can only be accomplished by faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul concludes from the previous argument that believers now have justification. So here Paul concludes and points forward to the solution to the previous problems of chapters 6 and 7. Now there is no discipline to those who are in Christ. In other words, believers who are walking after the Spirit. And it looks like I'm way ahead, but we'll talk a little bit about spiritual death here. I was frustrated in a sense that I had several notes. We've seen them on different websites on the doctrine of death. But I didn't really see one on the doctrine of life. And so you look at... We look at the doctrine of death, but then we have to look at the other side. What's the life that goes with that? So physical death, like I said, I went to a celebration of life yesterday, like a funeral. So when people die, their soul leaves the body. And the soul either goes to heaven, believers, like the believer who was celebrated yesterday, or it goes to torments, waiting for the final judgment to go to the lake of fire. And remember that final judgment is not based upon sin. We don't. God doesn't open a book of sin, He opens the book of life. Is your name in the book of life? And if it's not there, then He goes to the book of works. And the works from the human, the soul, or the sin nature, do not qualify. They're imperfect. They're not God's righteousness. And we remember from Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And that really doesn't communicate the intensity of God's disdain for our human righteousness. The way the Hebrew is, it's used menstrual rags, but that doesn't really communicate. If you say use toilet paper, okay, now we understand. Is really, if you go to God and say this is my best, and it's used toilet paper, that's you, terrible, and that's the intensity of God's disdain for human works. Only works done by God the Holy Spirit through us are acceptable. That's why people go to the lake of fire. not because of sin, but because they do not have life and they do not have righteousness. Those are the two things we talked about. So there's the believer, the soul, and the spirit leaving the body, and the unbeliever, the soul, leaving the body. So we then that was one kind of death. We talk about seven. The spiritual death, we are born spiritually dead, but physically alive. I've taken this verbatim from notes from R.B. Thiem's Doctrine of Death here, probably circa 1970-something or other. So the moment the baby gasps his first breath of air, he gets his soul. The minute the soul hits the old sin nature, supplied by the Father, he dies spiritually. Jesus Christ was always spiritually alive. No old sin nature, but for 3 hours he became spiritually dead, bearing our sins in his humanity. But it wasn't for his own sin. He had no personal sin or old sin nature. And we've got different passages there. Again, I'm just taking these from the notes that I had. Then we talk about the second death. We know that going into the lake of fire is in eternity. That is the second death. We have a rebirth, regeneration. But the unbeliever, the second death, is so they have a second death. We have a second birth, life, spiritual life. So we talk. It's in Revelation 20. And that Revelation 20 passage is an important passage. It sometimes can be used to separate the different people in conservative Christians. You have the covenant theologians, and they look at 1,000 years as just a long time. But we look at it as literal, and that's one of the things that I'm fascinated with recently. Looking at why do covenant theologians think of replacement theology? Why do they think of essentially amillennialism, there is no millennium, it's just a long time, and it's different perspectives that we see. And it came out of Luther and Calvin. Calvin in particular said literal interpretation. And then you go to some of the Old Testament prophets and he's not really literal. He's not literal. He uses allegory or something else to interpret a different story. And I know that part of the problem was that the reformers focused on salvation alone by Christ alone, and Scripture only, in rejecting what the Catholic Church had done. But they didn't. There were still yet many things that they needed to iron out. And some of these things came from Augustine. So you have Augustine to the reformers, and so we come along and say, well, we really want consistent literal interpretation. We talk about that with dispensationalism. Anyhow, I'm getting wound around the axle there. So the second death. So moving on to position four, item four, positional death. This is identification with Christ in his death. We talked about that in Romans chapter 6. We are identified with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are associated with his death and then with his life. Temporal death, believer out of fellowship. Then we have operational death, similar to temporal death, but the emphasis is on no production. Remember that little chart I had there. So we are imputed righteousness at the point of salvation, and that righteousness can continue to produce divine righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you're out of fellowship, you're operationally dead. And of course, then there's sexual death. And I tried to come up with a little table. I just wrote some notes down, because the point is we want to talk about life, not death. So we have physical life versus physical death. So as long as we're on the earth, we have, for unbelievers, you have a chance of becoming a believer, of being saved. And of the believer, you have a chance of living your spiritual life. So once the soul leaves the body, the body is dead, but you're still alive, even when unbelievers. So that soul, as we saw with the story that the narrative that Jesus gave us with Lazarus and the rich man, that Lazarus was escorted to heaven with angels. He went to the bosom of Abraham, and now those people are face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the others, the unsaved, were in torments. So we know that that people continue, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, the soul still stays alive. Except when you get the unbeliever goes to the lake of fire, they have what they call the second death. And I don't know the perhaps the details how that works. I don't really. All I know is people make light of hell, and it's the worst place you'd ever want to be. I know that, like I say, people think they'll be have a party in hell. Hell is no party. Hell is forever. The lake of fire is forever. Eternal suffering, never stopping. A separation from God. No hope. Why would you want that? Now, some people contest there is no God. Well, at some point you will meet your maker, as they say. So you've got spiritual life versus spiritual death. We're born spiritually dead, physically alive. But once you believe in Jesus Christ, you acquire a human spirit and the Holy Spirit, and you become spiritually alive. And we talk about life. All these are connected, or some of these, most of these are connected. So eternal life versus the second death. So trying to make the contrast. Eternal life. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we're given eternal life. We have eternal life now. It changes at the point of physical death, and we get to go face to face with our Savior. The unbelievers, they end up with the second death. Positional death, I didn't have an expansion on that one. You have death in Christ, identification with his death on the cross. So we have operational life, the production of righteousness, and that's where I want to update that chart with righteousness. Just sometimes when I'm studying, I come across something I say, this is kind of interesting. Instead, that chart about the tenses of salvation, we need to update that. I'll update it. Sin, righteousness, and life. All three of those items need to be in that chart. And of course, then there's sexual life. No, do you have sexual death and no children, and sexual life, you have children. And we saw in the Old Testament various women who, by the grace of God, had no children to begin with, but had to rely on God's promise and his grace to have children. And having children was a blessing then. And it's terrible, the things today where people just have indiscriminate sex. People get pregnant and decide to have an abortion just to solve the problem. It just, no matter whether you think of a human being, a human at the point of conception or at the point of birth, we are in the image of God. We are created in the image of God. So life is precious. So I guess let me go back to, if we can go back to, where is my page there? Yeah, page 4. I'm going back to page 4. That at the top of the page there, that little chart. Sometimes I come across something and I say this, for I get excited about something, and I'm hoping that over time I can get you excited about this chart as well. We've had this chart with just the first the tense, the saved from, and the scripture. But I was so excited when, okay, we'll change save from, and we'll put sin, righteousness, and life. Maybe put individual passages for underneath individual boxes there. But that's you have changes in each one of these. You have sin. We talked about sin, but there's also changes in the righteousness. The imputation of divine righteousness at the point of salvation. But we produce righteousness by walking by faith, by newness of life. And I was thinking, well, what happens in the future with that righteousness? Well, we receive rewards. What did Paul say? That he gets a crown of righteousness? Well, from divine righteousness. Now we don't know what rewards we will get. But we are rewarded by our time in dependence on the Holy Spirit and life. What happens in eternity when we're imputed eternal life at the point of salvation? We continue in that life by walking by means of the Holy Spirit, and then that life continues in eternity. Especially when we start out with the millennium, where we will be ministers of the new covenant. The new covenant is not made with the church. The new covenant in Jeremiah was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, specifically mentioned there. It is not with its, and that's based upon DNA, not upon not a heavenly Israel. We're not the heavenly Israel. We are the church. We are different. Anyhow, I guess that's good enough. Let's end in prayer, and hopefully next week I'll have my technical issues resolved. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time we have on earth, that you have given us your word to inform us, to give us answers, to give us the code of conduct, and you've given us the power to accomplish your mission, to accomplish the law of Christ, by faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. So we pray now, Father, that the message will go out and that people will understand that they need to walk by faith, that we produce God's righteousness. God produces that in us, and it's rewardable just by a blessing in time and blessing in eternity. So we're grateful, Father, and we pray for our men and women in uniform, in the military, that you'll protect them, help them be successful, and pray for our country, and just to say thank you, Father. We need to remember always to say thank you for so many blessings that we have. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.